Father, we thank you so much, Lord. You are so good to us. And Lord, whenever we think of you and who you are, and Lord, how you care for us, it's just an amazing thing, Lord. And as we just sang, how great you are, Lord, when we consider your creation, when we consider, Lord, how involved you are in your creation and in our lives as individuals, it is an awesome thing, Lord. You are great. You are mighty. You are awesome. And Father, we pray now that you would still our hearts. Whatever we've been going through today, Lord, that we would just be able to set it aside to hear from you. Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds up to your word, that your spirit would speak to us, that we would hear from you. Lord, we pray that that would happen now. In Jesus' name. Amen. When we last left our hero, Paul, last week, he was still in Caesarea at the governor's palace by the Mediterranean Sea. You know, if you got to be locked up, I guess that's the place to be, you know? I mean, a palatial estate right on the Mediterranean. And he's actually been there now, as we pick up chapter 25. He has been there for 2 whole years. The governor, Felix, had wanted to kind of pacify the Jews, and he left him there rather than making a decision about Paul's guilt or innocence, being an insurrectionist and all this other stuff that the Jewish leadership had accused him of. He just didn't deal with it and left him there when he was called back to Rome. And we talked about that Felix was a corrupt guy, and he was actually in trouble with the Jews for the cruelty that he governed with. And so he leaves, and now he's replaced by another governor. So let's go ahead and look at that verse 1. It says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Now Festus, kind of an old guy at this point. He's like 70 years old. And he's the Roman procurator of this area here. I'm teasing some folks now, okay? Bernie's not here, but I got to pick on somebody. But he only governs for about 2 years, and he dies in office, kind of thing. But Festus is much more honorable and much more fair than his predecessor. Felix, like we said last week, he was a creep. And everybody knew about it. He was not a nice guy. Festus, kind of a step above. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him." So Festus goes up there, and he's meeting his constituents, if you would. He's meeting those subjects that he is to rule over. And they immediately come to him about Paul. You would think after 2 years of him just kind of cooling his heels there, in custody, that they would kind of blow it off. But it's still eating them up that Paul is there alive and nobody has killed him yet. It's just driving him nuts that nobody has dealt with him. And so immediately they go to him. And remember, 2 years prior, there was 40 men that had taken an oath that they wouldn't eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. Remember? And the plot got revealed to Paul and to the centurion, the commander that had charge over him. And so they were able to kind of sneak Paul out of there at night, and he was okay. But you wonder about these guys. How long did it take for them to modify that vow? You know, how hungry and thirsty did they get before they said, you know what, he's in Caesarea, there's no way we can get to him, maybe we ought to change the vow, kind of thing. But they're still wanting to kill him. And it's amazing how people can be. Now, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. So why in Caesarea? Why did he want Paul to be judged in Caesarea and those guys to come to him? It really isn't clear. It could have been because of convenience. Hey, man, I don't want to be hanging out here, you know, in Jerusalem. I've got this nice place by the sea. Bring him over here. Or did he know about the plot? Did he hear some rumblings that these guys might be trying to kill him? And did he hear about what had happened 2 years prior? Really don't know. But whatever the reason was, this is what we do know. In actuality, it was God causing him to say no, not here, but in Caesarea. Because, see, God was keeping Paul safe. He had a mission to accomplish. And in Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Do you understand that? That when somebody is in leadership, we've talked about it a couple of months ago, how that God is the one who places people in authority and places in leadership, and that if somebody is in authority, according to the book of Romans and other places, it's because God put them there. But once they're in authority, God still can cause leaders to do his will. They might not know that they're doing his will. They may not be aware of it at all, but God can cause circumstances to be such that, you know, people are going to do what he wants them to do. And folks, we need to understand that. Whenever we are faced with situations where it looks like, oh man, this could happen or that could happen, and what if this, what if that, we need to just kind of cool our jets and say, you know what, God's in control. And if my boss wants to fire me, okay. If he wants to give me a promotion, okay. If he wants to do this or that, his heart is in the hand of the Lord. He can move him however he wants. We need to understand that. When people have authority over us, we need to learn, you know, I can submit to that authority so long as they're not wanting me to do something that is against God's word. But I can do that and just know, you know what, God's going to take care of it. He's able to change this guy's mind and heart and all that stuff, so I'll just relax. It's really unknown whether Paul knew any of this stuff was going on. He's probably just doing his thing back in Caesarea, witnessing to the servants and to the centurions and all that other stuff. But here there's this whole thing going on, and God's got it under control. You know, we can just relax. God's able to take care of it. Just like we saw Sunday, whatever God commands us to do, he enables us to obey. And the Lord had already told Paul, you're going to witness for me in Jerusalem, and God was going to make sure that that was going to happen. And so Festus agrees to hear the case, but on his terms. Wants to let him know, hey man, I'm attentive to your problems, but I'm in charge. And so he says, hey, you know, you can come up to Caesarea with me, and then we'll look at the situation. Now, verses 6 through 8 says, "And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." So they're kind of at a stalemate there. He's done this and this and this. It's like, I have not done any of that stuff, kind of thing. And it's really their word against his, and there's no eyewitnesses. And Paul, you know, he was able to say this, that he's not offended in anything at all, because he had a clear conscience. You know, it's not that he was sinless, but he was blameless. He always tried to do what was right, and when he messed up, then he did what was right and repented and made things right as much as he could. And as far as though in regards to breaking any law, whether it was God's law or man's law, he says, man, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. Verse 9 says, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Now, either Festus doesn't know about the plot to kill Paul, or he figured, you know, that's an easy fix. I'll just send him up there with a couple of, you know, of lesser soldiers or whatever, and, you know, if he gets bumped off, well, then that just takes care of my problem. Although it would have been a problem because he was still responsible for Paul's safety because Paul was in custody and he was a Roman citizen. And so Festus would have to answer for that. You know, now verses 10 and 11 says, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I did not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul, we don't see that Paul knew about that plot, although I'm sure he probably suspected it from what he knew from 2 years prior when he originally went to Caesarea. But Jesus said he was going to Rome, not Jerusalem. So he appeals to Caesar. Folks, back then, that was a big deal. It's kind of like, you know, I want to go to the Supreme Court, and I'm going to take this all the way up, you know, to the highest court in the land. It was the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar if they were accused of a capital crime. If they felt they were getting injustice, if they felt that you know, things weren't on the up and up kind of thing, well, then they could appeal to Caesar. And then whoever was in charge of that area had to send them to Caesar. So this is a big deal here. Verse 12 says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So Festus, his problem is solved. And he's going to send Paul away to Rome. And really, this portion right here in the book of Acts sets in motion really the rest of the book of Acts, because the rest of the book of Acts is all about Paul and his trip to Rome. And you know, we kind of talked about it before that you know, Paul will get to Rome, but it would be at Rome's expense and also under their protection. So it's kind of cool. The church didn't have to pay for it. You know, Rome took care of it. The government took care of it. And now verse 13, it says, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, this King Agrippa is Agrippa II. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. His sister was Drusilla, the former governor, Felix's wife. Keep all that squared away, huh? And he was about 30 years old. Now, this gal Bernice was Drusilla's sister and Agrippa's half-sister. I know. It was a deal where the historians say that they were never really married because of this incestuous relationship. They just lived together and acted like they were married. But it's interesting that the Bible nowhere calls Bernice Agrippa's wife. Just refers to that they were together, kind of thing. Now, eventually, Bernice left Agrippa for Titus, the Roman general. He's the one that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. I just bring that up because it's all kind of connected here. And later, she would return to Agrippa, and there was one historian that said that they deserved each other because they were both very immoral. And I forget the exact term that that historian used, but it was basically they deserved each other kind of thing. So that's who we're looking at right here, Agrippa and Bernice. In verses 14 through 19, it says, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, The next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, Festus there in verse 19, uses the term their own religion. And that is if you have the New King James. If you have the Old King James, it says superstition. And the Amplified Bible uses both words. And in the Greek language, it can be translated either way. But superstition is how the Romans viewed the Jewish religion. And really, when you think about it, to unbelievers, one religion is the same as another, isn't it? Oftentimes, when you're sharing with somebody, don't you get that? Don't you get it? Like, people will say, well, what's the big deal? All roads lead to God, right? And they can't see the difference, really, between Buddhism or, Taoism or Hinduism or Christianity or one of the Christian-like cults kind of thing. They don't get the difference. To them, it's no big deal. It's kind of like, remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said, what is truth? To the unbeliever, it's, everything's all the same. And they have a standard in their own mind as to what God should accept. Oftentimes, it's works. Oftentimes, it's, well, if you do good things, then as long as you're good, or as long as you're sincere, as long as this and that, whatever. They don't see that it's a big deal whether you're a Christian or not. But Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made it very clear. It does matter who or what you put your trust into. See, Jesus' death on the cross is the only thing, it's the only sacrifice that God will accept as payment for our sins. Nothing else will do. Faith in Him is the only thing that makes us acceptable to God. It's the only way to receive that righteousness that comes from Christ. Now, it's also interesting here how he says that, a certain Jesus who had died. There are those today that say, oh, he didn't really die, he just swooned or whatever, and then the disciples came and took him away. And gosh, there was, what was that stupid movie? The Da Vinci Code. They kind of brought that in there, that Jesus didn't really die, and then he and Mary got married and had kids and all that kind of stuff. And here's the deal. I mean, right here, from the words of this Festus, the governor, he says here, a certain Jesus who had died. It was an established fact among both the Jews and the Romans at that time. And the Romans, remember, were the ones that actually put him on the cross. Roman soldiers knew how to get the job done. Nobody got off the cross alive. And so, he had died. There was no doubt about his death. It was common knowledge. It was an accepted fact of the day. But he also says, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, that wasn't accepted commonly. Anybody that believed in Christ accepted that. But that oftentimes was kind of the stumbling block for a lot of people, that we refuse to believe about Jesus' resurrection. But the bodily resurrection of Jesus, as we've said before, is central to the gospel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But verses 20 and 21, he goes on and says, and because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Now, last week I made mention that Caesar Nero was ruling at this time. And he was. And this kind of throws some people off. It's like, wait a minute, Augustus. You know, I thought Nero was the one in charge here, and he says he's going to send him to Augustus. Is there really a problem in the Bible here? Is the Bible inaccurate? And you guys have heard me say, I mean, I probably say it every other week, if not every week, that there are no mistakes in the Bible. The Bible is accurate, and we can trust it, you know, word for word, cover to cover. The word Augustus is actually from the Latin translation Augustus, but the Greek word is Sebastos. And it's a word that means to be revered, or the August One. And that term was applied to all of the Roman emperors. And Caesar Augustus was the first one, and then they carried that to the rest of the emperors. It's kind of the modern equivalent of His Majesty. And that's the way the NET Bible, the New English Translation, words it. If you have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, the New International Version, they translate it as Emperor. And Nero is the one that they're talking about here. So don't get confused about that. So he goes on in verses 22 through 27. It says, let's see here. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to be unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. You think? But he makes this big show of all of this stuff and all the great pomp and all that jazz. And really, when you get right down to it, at this point, this whole proceeding was unnecessary. If you want to call it a trial or whatever, it was unnecessary because he had already appealed to Caesar. And really, this whole thing is more for the amusement of Agrippa and Bernice than it is for anything else. It was just, you want to hear him? Fine. I'll bring him out here. We'll do this whole deal, and you'll hear him tomorrow. And so they make this whole thing, and then in chapter 26... verses 1 through 3, it says, Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, he says that he was an expert concerning all these things, and you guys know what an expert is, right? X is an unknown quantity, and a spurt is just a drip under pressure, right? But Agrippa, remember, he had grown up in this area, and he'd grown up in the politics of the area, and he was also a practicing Jew, believe it or not. Even though he was in this really funky relationship with Bernice, he was actually half Jewish, and he was half Edomite. And in fact, he's the last Edomite. There's no more record of any Edomites in the Bible after Agrippa the Second. Now, Paul says to them, I beg you to hear me patiently. And I when I read that, I kind of get a little bit of chuckle. Now, some of this is due to the complexity of the situation, that this was going to take some time to explain. He especially knowing that Agrippa was familiar with the Jewish customs and with the Old Testament, because the Herods, and that's who Agrippa is, he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and the son of Herod Agrippa the First, they studied the Scriptures. They actually studied the Old Testament. So he knew And that's why he called him an expert, because he knew that Agrippa II here would be familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, so Paul could go into more detail about Christ and about Christianity and how it all fits in with the Old Testament prophecies. So he knew this is going to take some time. You know, I've got somebody here that understands, and he'll kind of, maybe be my go-between with Festus and the other people, that he'll be like, oh, yeah, I know what he's talking about kind of thing. So he's preparing them. Now, verses 4 through 8, Paul goes on, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" See, anybody familiar with the Old Testament would know about the promises God made to the Jewish people to send the Messiah, and that they would rule and reign with him, and that there would be a resurrection. And also, anybody like Agrippa, who was familiar with the Old Testament, knew that God could and actually did raise the dead. Remember, there was like the widow's son there that Elijah in 1 Kings 17 raised from the dead. Remember, she was grieved, and Elijah felt bad for it. He went over there and prayed and put his face on him and all that stuff, and he rose from the dead. And what it really comes down to, you know, where Paul says, you know, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? When you really get down to it, if you can accept the very first verse in the Bible, you know, then everything else is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can accept that, if you can just say, okay, that's what it says, I'll believe it. Once you commit to believing that, the rest of the Bible makes sense. Everything that follows is like, wow, yeah, okay, yeah, of course he would do that. Yeah, he created everything, of course he can. But if you won't believe it, and I don't say can't, I say won't. If you won't believe that, then everything else in the Bible doesn't make sense. From that point on, and once you say, no, I don't believe that, then the rest of the Bible is just, you know, you read it, you go, well, no, that can't mean that. It's got to mean something else. And you see those guys that teach along those lines that just won't accept Genesis 1:1. You see them on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, Nat Geo and all that stuff. And you'll see them sometimes quoting Scripture, but you're scratching your head going, what? How did they get that out of that? Or you say, oh, man, you know, my wife, she hates it when I turn those things on. I'm flipping around, and I hear him talking about the Lord, I hear him talking about the Bible, and it's on one of those channels, and you got these guys that just won't believe the Bible, and they start saying stuff. She just, you know, she gets mad because, like, why do you continue to watch that? Why don't you shut the thing off? You know you're going to get mad because I start yelling at the TV, you know, like they can hear me kind of thing. And so I just had to, you know, I got to turn this thing off because I get so mad for the stupid things that they say. But it's because they refuse to believe the Bible. Now, Agrippa would have known that God promised to raise the Messiah. Psalm 16:10. Says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You know, and anyone who believes the Bible, okay, you know, God will do that. God can raise the Messiah. He can raise people, no problem. And again, the resurrection is at the core of the gospel. God raised Jesus from the dead. We talked a little bit Sunday about doctrines of demons. And those who say that it's not important if Jesus rose from the dead or not, those people that hang on to that kind of belief system, they're really hanging on to a doctrine of demons. Because like we saw a Sunday, or it was maybe it was the week before, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, it says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. It is at the core of the gospel. And every time that we have seen Paul witness about Christ, every time we have seen him preach, he has always talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was the biggest thing that got him into trouble, was the resurrection. So don't ever believe anybody. Don't ever let him tell you that it's not important. Oh, you're just splitting hairs. Oh, you're just, you know, you're one of them fundamentalist kooks, you know, that believe everything you read in the Bible. I don't care what you call me, but that's me. I'll believe what I read in the Bible because it's God's word and it is believable. Now, verses 9 through 11, Paul goes on and says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, the Jewish leaders knew this, that in Paul's BC days, in his before Christ days, that he was just like them. But they didn't want to remember that. They were kind of conveniently forgetting those things. Because if they had to accept that, you know, he knows the scriptures just like we do, and he was just like we are, what changed him, they'd have to deal with that. They would have to hear his evidence. They didn't want to do that. They'd already made up their mind about Jesus, and they weren't going to change. Now, he's let them know. He's let Agrippa and Bernice and Festus know what he was like before becoming a Christian. Now he's going to share with them how he met Jesus. Verses 12 through 14, he says, "While thus occupied," in other words, while he was occupied at persecuting the church, he says, "As I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, in our day and age, most folks don't deal with goads. <You know? laughs> Most folks don't know what a goad is or was. But in that day, a goad was a long pole with a sharp point. Sometimes it would be just the wooden, you know, pole sharpened to a point, but oftentimes they had a piece of metal on there with a sharp point on it. And when the plowman would be plowing, if the mule or the oxen or whatever kicked against the plow, really kicking against the will of his master that was trying to get work done, then the plowman would take that goad and poke the offending animal there in the back of the legs. So, you know, he'd kick and he would find out that kicking against the goads was, you know, it was not only futile, but it was painful. And Paul, in persecuting the church, was kicking against the will of God. He really, what Jesus was saying there, man, you're kicking against the will of the master. You're kicking against the goads here, Paul. And think about this, that Paul was doing this even after a warning from his mentor. Remember Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5? He says this to this whole council, and Paul, no doubt, was there in verses 38 and 39. Gamaliel says, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men," speaking about the apostles and Christians, he says, "and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." That's what Paul was doing. He's letting them know that. Folks, there have been lots of folks through the years, through the over 2,000 years since Christ, that have had their try at fighting against Christianity. There have been so many that have tried to wipe out Christianity. But here we are. You know, and you can go through history and see all of the different atheist movements and different people who tried to wipe Christ's name off the globe, but they haven't been able to succeed. And I'm thinking a few things, and I know I don't have time to go into any of them, so we'll just move on, because some of them are pretty funny. Anyway, he's let him let him know about all that, and now he's letting him know how he met Christ, and you know, the Lord kind of rebuking him there at that point, said, hey, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Then in verse 15, one of my favorite parts of this story here, of this account, Paul says, so I said, who are you, Lord? And I can just picture in my mind, when Paul's there, he's on his face, on the ground, this bright light, and, you know, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I just to picture him, who are you, Lord? And I know he's thinking inside, don't say Jesus, don't say Jesus. You know, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, I knew you would say Jesus, kind of thing. Because who else was he persecuting, right? Who was he kicking against? He had really just kind of given his life over to persecute Christ at that point. And just like Gamaliel said, he was found to be fighting against God himself. But what a gracious God we have, huh? How gracious Jesus is that he didn't say to Paul, you know, why are you kicking against the goads? And who are you? You know, who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth and you're toast, kind of thing. He didn't do that. Now, he would have been justified in doing that, right? Wouldn't the Lord been justified in going, you know what? That's it. Poof. You know, and there's just a little pile of ashes and a little bit of dust and smoke coming up where Paul used to be. But look at verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. What an awesome God, huh? He takes this guy, Paul, who is trying to kill the people that Jesus loves, and he makes him into a minister and a witness. Now, the word minister, we've kind of got some goofy idea what that means these days. And people from time to time will call me, you know, refer to me as a minister. And I don't mind that. That's okay. I hate it when they refer to me as reverend. It's like, you know, there's only one to be revered. That is the Lord. But minister simply means servant. It's one who serves. And God does turn the most unlikely people into ministers, doesn't he? Some of you are reading the Harvest book, you know, about the early Calvary Chapel movement. I know I was talking to you earlier. But, you know, some of the pastors that I know, you get talking to them, you find out, and some of them I know pretty well. I know their stories and stuff like that. And it just blows your mind where we were all at when we met Christ. And, you know, I remember a real good friend of mine, hadn't seen him in about 5 years, but I was involved at Calvary Chapel of Downey, California. And he answered an altar call, and I was one of the prayer counselors. And I guess it was about 4 years after I had gotten saved, and I was one of the guys there. And when he saw me, his mouth fell open, and he just, you know, like, Tony Jodro? No way! It's like, yeah, way. Come on, man, I got to talk to you. God takes people that the world has kind of rejected, kind of said, you know, no way will this guy or this gal ever amount to anything, and just write them off. And God says, yeah, that's the guy I'm looking for. Because when God takes somebody like me or anybody else and does anything with them, there's no chance of somebody like me getting any glory for anything that happens. You know, it's like anybody that knew me before, anybody that knows me real good now knows anything that happens is good. It's got to be God, you know, because it ain't me. And that's what God does here and makes him a minister, but also makes him a witness. And a witness is something that is simply one who testifies or tells of what they have seen and heard. Folks, every Christian is to be both a minister and a witness. All of us. You know, it's not just for some elite few. And it's not a complicated thing. We're to serve one another, and we're to tell about what we've seen and heard of Jesus. Galatians 5:13 says this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." One of the very last things that Jesus did before he was crucified gave us an example of serving. He washed the disciples' feet. Remember that? Remember when nobody had washed their feet yet? And that was the job of a real low, common house servant. And Jesus takes off his robe, puts on a towel around him, gets a basin of water, and goes around. He starts washing the disciples' feet. Remember when he got to Peter? No way, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Well, Peter, if I don't, then, you've got no part of me. Oh, well, Lord, then my head, my hands, everything then, not just my feet. And he told, no, Peter, I've already cleaned you. You're already clean, but you walk through this dirty world and you get your feet dirty. And so, you got to keep your feet clean. I got to clean your feet. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but the deal is he showed us this. By washing their feet, something that a common house slave did. And in John 13, verses 12 through 17, it says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." See, foot washing at that place and at that time was a very practical way of serving somebody. It was a very practical way of humbling yourself and serving someone, because they walked on dirty, dusty streets with open sandals, and so their feet would be dirty. And when they go into somebody's house, it was the thing to do to clean their feet. And even because their feet would often be dry, they would put some oil on their feet and kind of, like we would put lotion on. And that was a practical way of serving. There are still churches that practice foot washing, but it does not accomplish what the Lord tried to example there. Because everybody that I've talked to that has been to a foot washing, the thing that they'll tell you, the last thing they do before they leave the house to go to a foot washing is they wash their feet. And so it's not really something necessary. Not only that, most of us wear closed shoes or boots or whatever, and so it's not really the same thing. But think about this. When it comes to being a servant, when it comes to, in a practical way, today of washing the feet, anyone who teaches in a Sunday school, they're washing the feet. They're serving in a practical way. The folks who lead worship tonight, they are serving in a practical way. Ushers and the AV crew back there. Or when you go to help somebody, you hear about somebody, and so you go with some folks from the church or whatever, and you clean somebody's yard or mow somebody's yard or pull some weeds. That's what Jesus is talking about, serving in a practical way. Not to be recognized or anything, but just to serve. When you do that, you're a minister. And every time you share with someone who doesn't know the Lord, anytime you share with them and give them your testimony, how you met Christ, and what were you like before, and how Christ has changed you, you're a witness. And God wants all of us to be both ministers and witnesses. It's our job. That's why he left us here. Verses 17 and 18, and this is, again, Jesus speaking to Paul, as Paul is recounting it. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." They could see how Jesus delivered Paul from the Jewish people. He'd use these guys, these Roman procurators and king, whatever, to do that, to deliver him. But notice here how Paul uses this occasion to give them the gospel. I mean, it's all right there. Forgiveness of sin, sanctification through faith in Jesus. It's all right there. And he makes sure that he includes that part. He's not making anything up. But he's really paying attention to who he's talking to, and he knows they need to hear this part, and so he doesn't leave it out. You ever been, you know, talking with somebody, and you feel like the Lord's laying on your heart to share something with them, and you get tempted to leave something out because you think it might offend them or something? He doesn't leave this out, and this is an important thing. Now, verses 19 through 23, Paul goes on and says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Some more of the gospel there. "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So, I mean, you look at that and you go, wow, man. I mean, Paul just lays the whole thing open for him. And really, he's giving everyone there hope. Not just Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, but to every servant that was there listening, every centurion, anybody was there, anybody that was part of the court, they were there, and they were hearing these things, and they heard that both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, that God sent him to proclaim the light so that they could be saved. Verse 24, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Now, yeah, from that, you know, this is Festus. He just kind of breaks in. Paul's still going. You get the sense that Paul would have kept going. And remember, he did ask for patience, right? And also something to remember, Paul could go on and on and on, couldn't he? Sometimes I go a little long, and it looks like tonight I'm going to go a little long. But I never have gone as long as Paul has. Remember when he was in Troas? The guy preached till midnight, and a guy named Eutychus, that was sitting up in a third-story window listening to Paul preach, fell out of the window onto the ground below and died. Well, Paul goes down, raises a guy, you know, from the dead. He comes back to life. Hey, all right, praise God. And he goes back, and he continues to preach until morning. You know, so Paul could preach, man. And so Festus interrupts him, and he says here, you know, with your much learning, which lets us know, they recognized Paul was not some ignorant hick, that he was learned. And he says it's making you mad. You know, this is driving you nuts here. And folks, understand this. Paul's not nuts. He's not crazy. But this was just a way to shut Paul up and to trivialize what he was saying, to trivialize his testimony, to kind of make light of the gospel. Because Festus is being convicted here. I'm convinced of that. That Festus, man, you can imagine, man, you know, especially when he talks about, repenting and doing righteousness and all that kind of stuff, he's getting convicted. And he wants Paul to shut up. Maybe you have been in that situation. I know I have. We used to do a lot of street witnessing. And a lot of times God would have these kind of divine appointments, man, and we would be sharing with people. And you would tell, you could tell when you hit a nerve, when the Lord would put something on you, and you'd share with them lovingly and as gently as you could. But when you'd share about the need for repentance, that you need to be born again, that you need to believe in Jesus Christ, oh man, sometimes people get really upset, and that's what's happening here. Verses 25 through 27, it says, "But he said," and this is Paul responding, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely," can I remember? Remember I asked that? He said I could speak freely. "The king before whom I speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And Paul's really going for it here. He's undeterred, but he's not rude. You know, he's respectful. You know, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. You know, and so he's kind of going on that principle that you get more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. And so he's trying to be respectful and that, but he keeps right on preaching. And he's thinking, okay, Festus, he may not be willing to believe, but it doesn't stop him. You know, I'm sure he's thinking, you know, maybe Agrippa will get saved. Maybe Agrippa and Bernice, you know, maybe they will. And Paul knew that they had all heard about the way. Remember, that's what they referred to Christianity as. They had all heard about Jesus and about his followers, just kind of bits and pieces. But I'm sure he was saying, you know, it's possible they've never heard it all laid out and presented in an orderly fashion. And so maybe if I lay it out for them, they'll believe. And Paul, he's optimistic, and he does what he's supposed to be doing here. In verse 28 says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Think about that. He's sitting there and he's hearing the witness of the Apostle Paul. And he's, man, you've almost convinced me. You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. I immediately thought when I was putting this together, Lord just kind of reminded me of Romans 10:8. And that's that verse that says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. See, Agrippa had the words. I mean, they were right there. Right on the tip of his tongue, right in his mouth, he knew what he needed to do. But he didn't do it. What would keep him from becoming a Christian? Pride, maybe? Maybe his status? You think about this, you think, man, what's his status now? Something to think about, huh? Verse 29 says, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. You know, and that was Paul's purpose in life, was to turn people to Christ. And notice that he's making sure that they knew that he wanted the best for them. He wasn't on some tirade, something to just get them to release him, to get them to acknowledge that he was right and the Jewish leaders were wrong or anything. He wanted what was best for them. He wasn't bitter. You know, he wasn't bitter and saying, you know, I wish you were just like me, even in these chains kind of thing. No, I wish you were just like me. I wish you were really sold out for Christ. I wish you were just like me in that area, but you know, I don't want you to be in chains like me. I'm just here because I care about you. I'm sharing this stuff because God loves you. That's what Paul was communicating to them. Would you do the same? If you had been basically locked up for 2 years and been kind of trivialized and kind of been forgotten, you know, by these rulers for 2 years and they got you in chains and you're there before them, and you're sharing the gospel and some guy says you're nuts, could you say, hey, I wish you were a believer. I wish you were just like me in that respect, but not the chains, not the imprisonment part. Could you have that much love for your captors as Paul did? It's a challenge. Verses 30 through 32, it says, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So they recognize his innocence. Now, there's debate among scholars as to whether or not they could have found in his favor and released him at this point. There's a debate whether the Roman law would have allowed them just say, you know what, even though you've appealed to Caesar, the thing is we find you not guilty, you know, you're free to go if you want. Or were they just using this as an excuse not to offend the Jewish leadership? At any rate, it's off to Rome for Paul. This is it. It's the done deal, and the rest of the book of Acts is going to be, he's on his way to Rome. And you know, folks, we've seen Paul give his testimony before. We've seen him on trial. And in fact, just about everything in these two chapters, all of the different concepts, we've seen before. We've covered them before. We've kind of looked at them closely. But something that still just stands out, that Paul was not absorbed with himself. He wasn't focused on his comfort, his convenience, his freedom, and that kind of thing. He was really focused on his calling, his purpose in life. He was focused on giving his testimony again so that others could believe. And what we're seeing here, and I think this is one of the coolest things about these two chapters here, we're seeing a follower of Christ continuing to be a faithful servant to his master. And I think, folks, we can take some encouragement from that. That we would be encouraged to follow Paul's example and be faithful wherever, whenever, and with whomever God puts in our path. That we would be faithful. We'd be faithful to minister to those around us, ready to witness to the lost, ready to serve in however God would lead us to serve, because you never know how the Lord will use you. You know, he used a guy like Paul. He could use us. We need to stay ready to be used by him and be faithful. Be faithful to the end. Amen? Ordinarily, on Wednesday nights, we finish up about 10 minutes earlier.